I'm Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and we welcome you to the hashtag STRS podcast.
All right, Amy, you're off to a roaring start here.
Well, I was just going to say, I'm so glad that you all have joined us, because otherwise we're sitting in our rooms talking to each other for nothing. And so much rather have people listening.
That's right. And I know they are. I meet them out and about, and they say they especially like you. I think they're tired of me, but they really like Amy Hall.
We'll try not to disappoint you all today. All right. Here's a question from Matt Davis. Appreciate you all very much. Greg illustrated through
especially a Amy.
Greg illustrated through a Bourne movie that something innate in us all craves justice and is satisfied when the evil one suffers. Agreed, but how long should we be satisfied to see the sinner being tormented? 24/7? For eternity? Also justice?
Well, he's pointing out something that I think is important for all of us. I talk about the Inside Out tactic in the new edition of Tactics and the 10th anniversary edition. And this is something I've added, but it's something I've used a long time, that we can leverage information that all of us have, innate information that is consistent with the Christian worldview. And I think it's innate because God built it into us. And this is one of them, is a desire for justice. And this is why when I mentioned the Bourne movie, because which I just saw a couple more last week, I saw them again, is because the good guy wins largely and the bad guys get their comeuppance for the most part. Okay. And so there's something in us that's really satisfied by that. And this becomes, I think, a kind of argument for the legitimacy of hell, at least in some form, that there is a payday. Now, in fact, Tim Barnett was, we were talking about this. I'm trying to remember what he just did, but he basically, he gave a talk at a hell conference, a hell conference, apologetics for hell. I gave him that job. They offered it to me first. And I thought, no, you can do it. And actually, we went over his outline, and he did a really great job. And one of the points that he was making is that hell is a solution, not a problem. And his argument there, because at this conference we had people with lots of different views of hell, the thing that all Christians agree with is that there is a day of reckoning. There is justice that's done. We stand before Christ, and we are judged according to our deeds, Revelation 20, and a sentence is given. Now, the nature of the sentence is going to be different. There's differing ideas among Christian about how long that is, and I think this is at the heart of the question that's being asked here today. Well, yeah, maybe justice, but eternity is a bit much given the nature of our sins. And that, of course, is the question. We do have an intuition about the legitimacy, legitimacy of justice. And we have a sense, and this is biblical, lex talionis, that the punishment must fit the crime. But that doesn't mean that we have a clear sense of what the crime is. And given that we're fallen people, and we look at the nature of our rebellion against God, it is not surprising that we would misjudge the gravity of our sin against a perfectly holy sovereign. All right? And I'm putting my words carefully here, because these are things that I don't even begin to grasp myself, but I'm stating them as the facts of the matter. We have rebelled without cause and consistently and persistently and in an enduring way against the most morally, well, that sounds not right, most morally perfect. Well, there is no most morally perfect. He is the morally perfect. Moral perfection is not a degreed quality. It is. There's nothing. It's the top of the. And we can't even comprehend that, God's holiness. I sing that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And inside, I mean, I'm just 47 years a Christian, and it's just like hardly registers. I have really no sense of that. Now, there are occasions when I think by a mercy God gives people a glimpse. And we see circumstances in the Hebrew scriptures where people got a glimpse, or in the transition, there was a glimpse that was given. But they were just glimpses. The best we can do for the rest of us are just go by the descriptions and try in our fallenness to understand them. But this is what's at stake here. Does the punishment fit the crime? What is the crime? The crime is rebellion against the sovereign of the universe. Am I in a good position to judge that? No. I am in a good position to know that judgment is required because that's part of my moral intuition. But even that moral intuition, that inside-out kind of feature, is still going to be corrupted by sin. And should the punishment fit the crime? Yes. But that also is going to be distorted by my own fallenness. And in fact, not just that, but because I'm one of the offenders. So let's ask all the people in prison what they think a fair punishment should be for them. You know, now that's the kind of thing I think we're facing here. And I admit entirely, I sympathize absolutely entirely with the sense of anguish or angst or anxiety or disproportionality of eternal conscious torment for man's rebellion against God. But I also acknowledge immediately that I'm not in the best position to judge whether that's legitimate or not. What I have to do is ask other questions about reliability of the revelation of that judgment. And it seems to me that Jesus held this view. And John, of course, records more details, but this is the view that Jesus held. And so he's the one who's got more credibility than I do. So I'm going to believe him. So simply put, I am sympathetic with the complaint. And I do think that, you know, watching Bourne movies, Jason Bourne movies, does stimulate, for me at least, my natural sense of justice and satisfaction when justice is done in some measure. Yeah, Gideon. Oh, that was great the way you did that too, man. That was very clever. You know, it's just a guy thing, I guess. However, I think the question as to proportionality is one that we're not in a good position to judge.
Yeah, I agree with you, Greg. I think we God has established his credibility as a perfectly moral ruler. He's done this through his law. He's done this through Jesus coming and dying for us on the cross, where he proved his willingness to love us to the point of death. So when it comes to something that we can't see because of our fallenness, that we can't see clearly, that is when we trust the credibility of what he has told us. And from what he's told us, I think when all is said and done and we see God as he is, Greg, as you mentioned, that we will see the rightness of the punishment. And for now, there are a couple of illustrations I've come across over the years that I think help us to see how we're not able to see either God's perfect holiness or the depth of our sinfulness. And there was a man named Adolf Eichmann who was known as the architect of the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was tried, he said he didn't feel guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens because we are really good at justifying ourselves and not seeing the truth about our situation.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing is true for studies they did of people in prison. You mentioned prison.
Mm-hmm.
People think they're better than they are. They say they're good people. I read a blog of a murderer one time who was in prison and said, "I'm a good person."
Mm-hmm.
Because you're comparing yourself to the people around you. And if everyone around you has fallen to a point where you don't even understand.
Right.
There's no way to see the truth of that. And you mentioned that the prophet seeing, you know, falling to their knees before God. I think of Isaiah, you know, "Woe is me," and
mm-hmm.
"I'm a man of unclean lips." Well, that was a writer of scripture. That was a prophet But one glimpse of God revealed the truth about himself to himself. And so in the end, I think we will see the truth of this.
You know, it's funny that, I mean, just an odd thing. I got to get used to it, that you have to kind of explain who Adolf Eichmann was, you know. When I was 11 years old, I think, my sister and I were watching, actually she was watching, the trial of Adolf Eichmann in Jerusalem and Israel, where he had been captured in South America and then put trial and hanged. They now don't have a death penalty there, but in any event, he was the quintessential Nazi, apart from Hitler, you know, and Jew hater and Holocaust architect, as you said. I'm thinking here for a moment, by the way, about Jesus on the cross. And I think there are two aspects of his suffering, and I think it would be fair for people to see that. One was suffering at the hands of man, and there are many people who have suffered at the hands of human beings in like manner. Jesus suffered for, less than a day. I mean, it's really three quarters of a day if you might measure the hours. There are people who have been tormented, tortured longer than that for weeks and months and years, on and off, on and off, on and off. So I dare say there is a sense in which other human beings have experienced the kind of physical torment that Jesus experienced at the hands of other men. not trying to minimize what Jesus experienced. Pardon me. But that was the wrath of men. It was the wrath of God that was the punishment ultimately for sin. And I don't want anybody to split hairs with me on here. I don't know where one begins and the other ends. It's all part of the same package of the suffering of Christ. But the point that I'm making is that when Jesus was on the cross, he uttered famously from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? And then he adds, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He was abandoned by God. Well, that's exactly what it says will happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they will be cast away from the presence of the Lord forever. So Jesus experienced us somehow, and it's hard to understand how this took place, an abandonment of God that was so pernicious that it caused him, the incarnate Son of God, to cry out the way he did. Now, this, I think, was something that he could endure in a momentary time, in a finite amount of time, in virtue of the fact that he was the divine Son of God. Human beings, however, aren't going to experience that in a momentary time. That is, there can't be a moment of punishment where they are going to be adequately punished for their crimes the way Jesus was adequately punished for our crimes. The only way for us to be adequately punished for our individual crimes is to be abandoned by God, like Jesus was, forever, which is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter, I think it's chapter 1, yeah. So there is a sense of an abandonment. Now, the way I describe this in the story of reality is that if we were, now the scripture talks about being destroyed. Well, it really means ruined, not annihilated, but ruined for a purpose, a particular purpose. And if our purpose is to be with God, and the common grace that God makes our lives livable even though we are rebellious against him. Once the common grace is moved and the purpose of our lives is gone and we are isolated from God forever, then we will be ruined. And given the fact that we are made for him, that will be hell. Quite literally, it'll be hell, the place. It will be hellish, the experience, and it will be forever.
Greg, you just reminded me of another point that I think is helpful when you are thinking about hell, because obviously this question is written from a place where he's seeing the horror of hell. He's seeing the horror of an eternal torment of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good time to remember that that image is a picture of what Jesus took for us.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think that is really horrible, that is the depth of what Jesus experienced to save us. And so that, I think it's a helpful, even if you have trouble understanding why it's deserved, you can look at it and say, I intellectually know that's what I deserved. And I also know that that's what Jesus took for me.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a good, a helpful illustration for that.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Okay, let's go to a question from Gabe Soto. I grew up in a church that believes in soul sleep until the resurrection during Jesus' second coming. I've heard you say that when a Christian dies, he goes to heaven right away. If this is the case, then what's the point of the resurrection if you are already with God?
This is so interesting a question because, and this isn't to fault Gabe, and I don't know how long Gabe has been a Christian, but it seems to me these are things that are pretty basic to understand. There's a very similar question that is raised regarding the rapture, which I don't actually hold to the way many Christians hold to it. And what's the point if we go up just to come down again? Because the rapture, which is called the resurrection in the New Testament, the word rapture isn't what the event is called. And we read about this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, accomplishes a different end. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And so the mortal must put on immortality, and the, I think he says the corruptible must put on the incorruptible. Okay? When God created human beings, he made them body and soul in a unity. Death is a destructive intervention into that, where the soul is ripped from the body. Paul talks about in different places in the New Testament how our bodies long to be clothed with, we have this body now that has been corrupted, the flesh, by sin, and we long to be clothed with our resurrection bodies, which are not so corrupted. But the goal of that God has is not just that we are disembodied souls floating around, but that we have bodies where our souls reside, so to speak. Okay? And those bodies will then live in a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, a physical place, and do physical activities. So this is all that's in store for us in the future. We are not just soulish beings locked in a beatific vision, gazing at God for the rest of eternity. Everything flows in, frozen solid with all of us with a, you know, eternal smile on our face. You know, that's not what God has for us. That's not the biblical description of heaven. So of necessity then, before the final resurrection, but after the physical body that we now have, the corrupted physical body dies, there has to be a time, an intermediate time, where ourselves, which I take the self-identity as in the soul, because that's where we go, ourselves go, along with the soul, when the body is dead, okay? And then we wait until the resurrection, which is for the purpose of transforming us, okay? Even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we see other description of an event that people describe as the rapture, it says that we shall not all die, but we shall be changed. There is going to be a generation that will not die before they're raised. They will be raised not from a dead body, but they will be raised from a living body. And the reason is because the resurrection is happening when they're still alive. And that's why there is a transformation. And for them, it happens in a twinkling of an eye. The discussion between Christians is when that takes place. I think since it's called the resurrection, and the resurrection happens at the coming of the Lord, and there's only one second coming, not a one and a half coming or a third coming, then it is when Jesus returns visibly and powerfully that the resurrection happens. The dead in Christ are raised first. So I'm combining passages from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. The dead in Christ are raised first. So then the corruptible puts on the incorruptible. And then we who are still alive will be gathered with the Lord. Then the mortal, the still alive, will put on immortality. And so the purpose of the resurrection is to transform us into the kind of beings that are appropriate to spend eternity with God and to live functionally in the new earth that he creates for us to live on.
Yeah, our bodies are the way that we interact with the world. We don't just move things with our mind.
Right.
Our mind moves our bodies. It moves the things in the world.
That's right.
That's how we're whole, as you said. And when Jesus was resurrected, he had a physical body.
Right.
He was the first fruits of all those who were raised. And Romans 8 talks about how we are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. So the point of the resurrection is that we will be renewed, restored, recreated. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to go where he talks about what's sown is not what's... how does that go?
I don't know. That's a goofy passage for me, but it goes in one thing, it comes out another thing.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's the point.
But there's still a body. There's still a body, even if it's transformed in some way into a perfect, uncorruptible body.
Right. Yeah. And I didn't mean to be disparaging to Gabe. I mean, there's a lot of people who are confused about this, but it strikes me that these are the kinds of things we want to get squared away on because they're foundational Christian things. Okay. And this is why the Bible speaks to them.
Right, right. So the resurrection is a huge hope, having our bodies restored to us,
right.
and so that's the point.
Yeah, Gabe must be a young guy who's fit as a fiddle, you know, and so no aches and pains. You know, when you get to my age, everything hurts all the time, you know, and that's when you're thinking, hey, and even pretty much everything still works. But it still hurts, you know. And so for those people who don't work, then they're aware of that even more than I am. But it's all right there in the scripture.
Well, thanks, everyone, for your questions. Keep sending those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.